I invite you to take a Bible. I hope you brought one if you're here. If not, I hope that you at home have one close. And I invite you to turn first to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, but also put your finger there and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, because we're going to be looking at both of these places in the Gospels as we consider the temptations of Jesus, how he faced temptation and how we may as well. Craig Brian Larson, who is the editor of PreachingToday.com, shared this story several years ago. He wrote this: temptation is always seductive, and so we can hardly have too many reminders of Satan's purpose in it. Last week, I had a simple reminder. I was at a party over lunch with a dozen of my fellow workers. It was a warm Chicago day in early September, and we had the windows open wide. Soon, a bee found its way in, and after buzzing near me, it landed on some food on the table. One of my colleagues, a few chairs away, took hold of an empty bottle of sparkling grape juice and put the mouth of the bottle near the bee. When she did that, I expected the bee to be startled and fly away for its own safety, as a butterfly might do. Instead, without a moment's hesitation, the bee flew to the mouth of the bottle as if it had done this 100 times before and climbed inside the narrow opening. Immediately, my colleague put the cap on the bottle and screwed it shut. The bee spent the rest of our party drinking at the bottom of the bottle. As far as I know, the bee was never released. What was my colleague's purpose in luring the bee into the bottle? Was she concerned about the bee, wanting it to enjoy our hospitality and have plenty to drink? No, she dislikes bees. Her purpose was to capture and control. The bee had flown into a trap. He adds this: when Satan incites us to indulge in the pleasures of the world in a manner that oversteps God's commands, what is his purpose? Is he concerned that we might miss out on the good things of God? No, he despises humans. His purpose is capture and control. We must never forget that when we follow him, we walk into a trap. When the tempter comes around, it is better to have the instincts of a butterfly than those of a bee. We find in Mark 1 and Matthew 4, Jesus facing the temptations of the tempter, the devil, the evil one, the enemy of our souls. How did Jesus face temptation? What did he do? And what can we learn from this? Before we read the text, I want to mention a couple of qualifiers, all right, about the temptations of Jesus relative to us. First of all of the temptations of Jesus were external to him. That is, none of them came from within, because Jesus did not have a sin nature as we do. He was not like us. And James says that every man is tempted, every person is tempted, and we are lured away by our own lust and enticed. Jesus didn't have those. So all of his temptations came from without. They were external to him. The second thing is that while some of Jesus' temptations are unique to him because of who he was, because of who he is as the God-man, the truth is that Jesus was, as the writer of the Hebrews wrote, tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. We can learn from the way he handled temptation. So, in Mark chapter 1, we simply read this in verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John, that is John the Baptist, in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Well, true to his style and his purpose, that's all Mark gives us about the temptation of Jesus. But Matthew has a much fuller account of the temptations of Jesus there in the wilderness by the devil. That's why I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. As we consider these temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that I want to point out about them is the timing. The timing of these temptations. They came at a vulnerable time for the Lord Jesus. They came immediately after and as a consequence of his baptism and confirmation by his Father. Note in Mark 1, it says that he was baptized and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's verse 11. Then verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. This was a vulnerable time for Jesus for a couple of reasons. First of all, because often our most vulnerable times are during or immediately after a spiritual high point, a spiritual high experience. That may seem odd, but it's actually true. We see that again and again in Scripture. Often our greatest tests come just after our greatest spiritual experiences. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about his thorn of the flesh that was given to him. And it was given to him, he says, he was tested, he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7, "I was tested by a thorn in the flesh after being caught up into heaven and experiencing surpassing great revelations." You see, Paul's great spiritual experience put him in the position of being tempted to be proud about that experience. And so in order to keep him from being conceited and exalting himself, he was tested. He was, if you will, tempted. Elijah had a great, great experience that's recorded in 1 Kings 18, where there's this contest, many of you remember, between the prophets of Baal or Baal and Elijah, who was the prophet of the one true and living God. And the idea was whoever answers with fire is God. And so God demonstrated his greatness, his power, by showing himself with fire. It was a great high point in Elijah's ministry. Immediately after that, the Lord heard Elijah's prayer for rain and sent rain, even though it had not rained for years. God ended the drought and sent rain. But then we come to chapter 19, and we read about Elijah going through a different experience. Turn with me to 1 Kings. That would be in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab, who was the king of Israel at this time, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid. Elijah had just stared down hundreds of the prophets of Baal or Baal, and God had demonstrated his power. Jezebel makes one statement, and it says, then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. A spiritual high point, the highest, followed immediately by this temptation, this testing, and even wishing to die. David's temptation with Bathsheba came after he had unified the nation, brought the ark to Jerusalem, and experienced great victory over all of his enemies. The scripture warns us, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Often, our greatest temptations come after great spiritual experiences, great spiritual victories. But also, we see not only did it come after a great spiritual high point for Jesus, but also it came at the commencement of his public ministry. Satan's desire was to put an end to the ministry of Jesus right here, to short circuit it, and before anything ever got going, to be able to derail God's purpose and plan for and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has just experienced baptism and heard the blessing of his Father, and we read that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove to empower him for his ministry, and then, bam, he's led out into the wilderness. Mark says, driven out into the wilderness for this time of testing. It was a time of tempting on the part of Satan to seek to derail his ministry. The third thing about this, the timing of this temptation or these temptations, is that they came after Jesus, even though he had experienced a high point spiritually, it was a low point physically. What had Jesus been doing? Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Let me ask you, after you fasted 40 days and 40 nights, how do you feel? You wouldn't know, would you? none of us knows what that's like. But I'll tell you that, he was hungry. No, he was hangry, right? Well, you know, when you get hungry and you, I don't know if he was hangry, but he would have been hungry. And he would have been weak physically. Often, temptations come not just when we are spiritually on a high point, but often they come when we are physically at a low point. They come when we are beside ourselves. Some of you know what chronic illness is like, or acute illness. You know what it's like to be weary from being sick or from being tired or from being sick and tired. And you know that that's a vulnerable time for you spiritually. We can sometimes begin to question God's faithfulness to us, question God's commitment to us, question maybe we've done something wrong, we think, and we can often be vulnerable spiritually. We need to be on the alert always, but especially when we think we stand, we've had a high point spiritual experience, or when we're involved in ministry. Satan just loves for us to be involved in ministry, doesn't he? Yeah, no. Or when we are weak physically. These are especially vulnerable times. But then notice not just the timing, but notice the temptations themselves. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on these. To some extent, they are unique to Jesus because of who he was and what God's purpose for him was. But again, the devil was seeking to shortcut God's plan and God's will for Jesus in these temptations. First of all, it was at the point of his need, his legitimate physical need. As I indicated, he had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. And so the devil comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God, cause these stones to become bread. Command these stones to become loaves of bread." I mean, why not? He's hungry, right? Now, it wasn't, the sin wasn't in eating. The sin would not have been in having something to eat. It was the way Satan tempted him to fulfill that need, that desire for food. Do a miracle. Do a miracle. Jesus didn't come to perform miracles to respond to the devil or even to meet his own physical needs. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to serve, but come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did a lot of miracles, but it was always in the service of others. It wasn't some miraculous, sensational thing to meet his own needs. In fact, before he went to the cross, standing before Pilate, his own confession was that he could have called down 10 legions of angels to deliver him. But he chose not to, because that was not God's purpose and plan for him. And Jesus, above all, was committed to doing God's will for him. The reality is that Jesus was and is and forever will be human, just as much as he was and is and forever will be divine. That is just phenomenal, right? Jesus is as much human as you and I are. He is much a man, and he had physical needs. We have physical needs. God created us with bodies which have needs of all kinds of physical needs. And there's nothing wrong with seeking to have those needs met as long as it is done legitimately, as long as it is done in accordance with what God has given us in his word. The problem comes when we seek to satisfy or to meet those needs in ways that violate God's will as revealed in his word. Then there's the temptation for self-glory. Again, in Matthew chapter 4, the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Hey, forget about this cross thing. Just right now, if you want people to recognize you as the Messiah, you go up you just jump down and your Father, God the Father, will save you. He has to, in order for you to fulfill your purpose and your plan. After all, it's written in Scripture. A miraculous event, a miraculous rescue of the nature that Satan was suggesting would have supposedly revealed to all just who Jesus was. But Jesus, in so doing, would have forfeited what he came to do. Because there was a time for Jesus to be glorified, but it was not yet. It was not yet. One of the things that we see in the life of Jesus, and we see throughout Scripture, is that humiliation precedes glorification. In Philippians chapter 2, we read this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Glory came after humiliation, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus said, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I'm not going to do that in order to receive glory in an untimely manner. The third test or tempting we see in beginning verse 8. "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." All right, just worship me and I'll give you the world. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything you want, everything that you're going to get, but I'll give it to you right now. The interesting thing is Jesus didn't dispute that Satan could do that, that Satan had the right to do that. As our federal head, the head of the human race, Adam had essentially forfeited the rule over the earth that God had given him. And Satan is called the god of this world, is he not? But Jesus knew that that was not, again, his at that time. It would come, but it certainly was not to come by worshiping Satan, by committing this blasphemous act of idolatry. There are three main points that I want to make here about the devil's temptations of Jesus that have application for us. The first is this: the devil's goal, the goal in every temptation, and I'm not saying that every time you're tempted, it's coming directly from Satan, all right? Satan is a limited being, all right? But every temptation is ultimately demonic and devilish, because Satan is the ruler of this world, and he is the father of lies, and he is the one who started the whole chain of rebellion against God in the universe. So when I say the devil's goal, I don't mean that the devil's always speaking into your ear when you're tempted. But his goal is always to get us to do what is contrary to God's will. And he always presents it as a better way. He never says, "Here, I want to ruin your life. Do this. This is going to cause you all kinds of grief and suffering." That's not how temptation comes. It's always presented as something desirable. The pleasure of sin for a season, right? No, he doesn't present it as a season, but that's what it is. It always looks desirable, but it's always contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture. Another thing that we see is that the devil doesn't give up easily. He tempted, we see here, this is not the only time Jesus was tempted, but here he's tempted three times. He doesn't just once and then give up. Three times he tries. And of course, throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus, his earthly ministry, he was dealing with temptations and tests and trials. But the devil doesn't give up easily. We must be on our guard all the time. But then the third thing, and the best news, is that the devil can be defeated. Jesus has defeated him on the cross and in his resurrection. And he gives us the ability to defeat the temptations of Satan, to say no to the devil, no to his temptations, and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to deal more with that one in the third main point. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool, England, in the 19th century, and he wrote this: "We are too apt to forget that temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true colors, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell.'" It's just like I said. Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, like Joab with outstretched hand and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it casts her out of Eden. Walking idly on his palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems like sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. And just as Jesus resisted temptation in these areas, God has provided for us as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I quoted from the verse, verse 12, that warns us about thinking we stand. Some of you know this verse. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation," verse 13, "has overtaken you that is not common to man." That is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, that is often paraphrased as saying, God will not give us more than we can endure. That's not what it says. That is not what it says. God often gives us more than we can endure. What it says is that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. God provides us the means to resist temptation. How did Jesus resist the devil and his temptations? Well, first of all, through absolute submission to the Father's will. Absolute submission to the Father's will. This was the disposition of the Lord Jesus, not only here, but throughout his earthly ministry. Absolute submission to the Father's will. In other words, Jesus determined that he would do nothing that was not the will of his Father. And let me just say here, that is a commitment that you can make. That is a commitment that we can make and we must make if we are going to walk in obedience to the Lord. This is not something that requires deity, right? Like the Lord Jesus was the God-man. No, this requires simply that we, by God's grace and for his glory, say, Lord, I am only going to do what is your will. An absolute submission to the Father's will. And I want to say right here that this is really where many people lose the battle. We lose even before we begin, because we make a qualified submission to the Father's will, not an absolute submission to the Father. Lord, I will follow you anywhere except. Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. Well, almost. Now, we don't put it in those words. We're not that crass, not that blatant about it. But there are places we won't go, things that we won't do, things we won't give up. Jesus really won the battle right there with an absolute submission to the Father's will. In the late 6th century B.C., there's a Chinese general, Sun Tzu, who wrote a book entitled The Art of War. And in that book, he wrote this: every battle is won or lost before it is fought. That's true of the battle against temptation, against Satan's temptations. It's won or lost before it's fought. And it's won or lost here. Will I refuse to do what is not God's will? That's number one. The second means that Jesus availed himself of is also available to us, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's activated through prayer. Because when we pray, prayer is a conscious acknowledgement that we are not independent, that we are not self-sufficient, that we need the Lord, we need the power of his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is available to us. In fact, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and his power is available to us, but it is activated consciously through prayer. When we look to the Lord and say, sometimes it's just, Lord, help! I need you. I can't resist this. Too often we are like a New Year's Eve parade float. One New Year's Day in the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas. The amusing thing was the float represented the Standard Oil Company. Vast oil resources, but the truck was out of gas. That's how we can be when we depend on our own abilities, when we depend only on self-will, when we depend on only our resources, when we do not consciously look to the Lord and his ability, his power from his Holy Spirit. The third means, the third resource is the Word of God. But it's the Word of God that we know and that we apply to our lives or to temptations and situations. You see, this Bible as a book doesn't do a thing for me unless it's in here and in here. It's the Word of God known. It's the Word of God committed to. It's the Word of God lived in our lives. What does Psalm 119, verse 11 say? Different translations. Thy word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against you. That I have what? Hidden my heart? What does that mean? It means I know it. I've memorized it. I meditate on it. It's become a part of me. And see, It's good to have the Bible in your home. It's better to have it in your hands. It's even better to have it in your head, but it's best of all to have it in your heart so that it can shape your life. You see, when each temptation came, Jesus was ready to resist with Scripture. Now, how did he do that? Because he knew the Word of God. Well, of course, he knew it because it was God. No, he knew it because he had committed himself to knowing it. He had committed himself to studying God's Word. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3 about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. From Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 6:13-14. You shall have no other gods before me, and it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods. How did he know those? Well, he had committed himself to knowing God's word so that he could use God's word when the temptation came. In her book, Amazing Grace, the writer and poet Kathleen Norris shares what she calls the scariest story she's ever heard about the Bible. Norris and her husband were visiting a man named Arlo, a rugged, self-made man who was facing terminal cancer. During their visit, Arlo started talking about his grandfather, a sincere Christian. The grandfather gave Arlo and his bride a wedding present, an expensive leather Bible with their names printed in gold lettering. Arlo left it in the box and never opened it. But for months afterward, his grandfather kept asking if he liked the Bible. Arlo told Norris, the wife had written a nice thank you note, and we thanked him in person, but somehow he couldn't let it lie. He always had to ask about it. Finally, Arlo grew curious enough to open the Bible. He says, the joke was on me. I finally took that Bible out of the closet, and I found that Granddad had placed a $20 bill at the beginning of the book of Genesis and at the beginning of every book over $1,300 in all. And he knew I'd never find it. What about us? There's much greater value in God's word than $1,300 or $13,000 or $13 billion. It is the value of knowing God's will so that when the temptation comes and we have already committed ourselves absolutely to doing the Father's will, and we have cast ourselves upon God and his resources, the power of his Spirit, we have his word to defend ourselves with. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, when the temptation comes. What temptations do you struggle with? Lust, covetousness. You know, they're coming out with a new iPhone. Or whatever. Anger. Vengeance. Gossip. Worry. Fear. Racism. Criticism. Impatience. Lack of love. I could stand here the rest of the day, right, and try to list things, and I would miss yours. There are many, many temptations that we struggle with. How do we fight them? I've already said it. An absolute commitment to doing God's will. The power of the Spirit through prayer. And knowing and using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our great desire and our great need is you. Lord, we thank you that you have provided all that we need. First of all, to be in right relation with you. Through repentance and faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to bear the sins of all who would put their trust in him, who was raised from the dead that we too may be raised spiritually and someday raised physically, who indwells us by his Spirit when we turn from sin and put our faith in Christ. Lord, you have provided first and foremost that we may be rightly related to you. But then, Lord, you provided for us to live in obedience to you, to say no to Satan, no to the temptations of the flesh and the world, and yes to you. Father, we praise you, but Lord, we need you. We ask that you would take your word and cause it not merely to be what we've heard, but Lord, what we apply, what we hide in our hearts, what we allow to shape us, change us, empower us, make us like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.